Let us turn over in our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Congregation, beloved of the Lord. Well, tonight I want to direct your attention to the evidence of such faith. So here we're not looking so much at faith itself, trying to crack open the door to see what's inside, but we're rather looking at faith from the outside and looking particularly to see what it is that faith produces. In particular, what does true faith do? How does it behave? Paul tells us that we're justified, that is, declared righteous before Almighty God. How? By faith. By faith apart from works. And yet, as James points out, it's not a faith without works, because faith without works is dead. Saving faith does things, in other words. And this is what is so important for us to see and understand. Faith is committed to this one thing, regardless of the cost. Now, what is it? Faith believes God. A true and living faith believes everything God says. It has full confidence in who He is, and it has full confidence in everything that He does. And how beautifully this was presented to us in the chapter, Romans chapter 4. The faith of Abraham is set before us in such a wonderful way in this chapter. Notice starting verse 19, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced," this is the nature of faith, "being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, seeing that it was such a faith as this," not something false, not something phony, not something the men might call faith, but the real McCoy, the true thing, "it was accounted to him for righteousness." Here is a faith that is a saving faith. Well, let's think about that for a moment and consider some of the challenges that faith has to face. What about the things in the Bible that are particularly difficult to understand? Such as the doctrines of God's electing love and irresistible grace. You know, someone who encounters that sort of teaching for the first time, he's never heard it before. He's overwhelmed by it. Can't imagine such a thing. So difficult to understand. He wonders if he's ever going to understand it. Faith responds, "God said it, I believe it." He may never understand it, at least in this life. He may come to understand it a little better in the future, perhaps, in a few years' time, compared to what he knows right now. But it doesn't matter whether he understands it or not. God said it. I believe it. What about the things that are difficult to accept? Not so much difficult to understand. We may understand them all right, but they're just difficult to accept, because everything in our fallen nature fights against it, such as the everlasting conscious punishment of the wicked. Let's face it, many pastors today won't even preach on that sort of thing, on the torments of hell, because they know that those who hear such things don't want to hear such things. And for a great many people, they know that they're going to turn right away. They won't listen to it at all. But again, faith, genuine faith, responds with Micaiah, the son of Imlah, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that will I speak. And by the same token, of course, that will I hear. That will I submit to and embrace." What about when I find myself in very fearful circumstances? When it doesn't appear that God is working all things together for my good, as he says, or that his grace will be sufficient to me to see me through this trouble. I know what the Lord has promised. I know what he's told me. But what if I consider this promise of God, but I look at the same time at my circumstances and it doesn't seem to be that that's the way it's working out? Faith still responds, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That is, until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day that Christ himself comes back and takes me home to glory. true faith believes God. That's the point I'm trying to make here. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter what we may be going through at any particular time. If it's a true faith, it believes God. It believes every scripture to be inspired of God and believes the whole Bible to be unamendable and irrevocable in human courts, that is, in the opinion of men, because it is the Word of God. Men may change. Men do change constantly, but God doesn't and His Word doesn't. Let me give you a specific example of this, and a most important one. The several articles of the Apostles' Creed are divided, you'll notice, into three parts. We find this in question 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The first part of the Creed is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. And the third, of God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. In other words, the Apostles' Creed gives us not a detailed analysis by any means, but simply a summary statement of the persons and work of the Holy Trinity. There is no way that we could ever learn on our own that there are three distinct persons in the one true and eternal God. There's no way that we could ever know that by any process of reason and logical deduction. Yet we do know it, don't we? We do know about the Trinity. And we believe it to be so. We rejoice to confess it. Why? Because God has so revealed Himself in His Word. And you remember, that's what faith does. Faith believes God. God said it. I believe it. This teaching of the Trinity in the Bible is unmistakable. To any serious student of the Bible who's halfway honest with himself, it's there. In Matthew chapter 3, we find the baptism of Jesus. What people saw and heard that day on the banks of the Jordan River was something they wouldn't soon forget. The Son of God came up from the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, and God the Father cried out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now clearly, and it's not just a matter of what people heard and what they saw that day, but particularly looking now at the scriptures, the way the scriptures deal with this event, the way they speak of this event, clearly these are three distinct persons in one God. Three distinct persons who love and interact with each other. In Matthew chapter 28, we find what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus now commissions the church to disciple and baptize the nations. Now, what does he say? He says, baptize them in the name, notice, not names, plural, but one name, singular. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These three have one name. Now, surely it would be blasphemy just to list these three persons together as equals like this if they were not all members of the one Godhead. Yet the fact that they have but one name, and here I want to come back to this, and the name, remember, describes the one who bears that name. It speaks of who he is. Because they have this one name, it declares as forcefully as anything ever possibly could that these three persons are indeed one God. Now, how much more do we need to consider? Well, let's consider a little bit more. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father who was sent into the world to do his Father's will. And right there we see a distinction between the two persons. In John 15, the Holy Spirit is said to be sent by the Son, and his coming into the world is described as proceeding from the Father. So that's how the Holy Spirit comes. He's sent by the Son. He proceeds from the Father. Again, this distinction between the three persons in the Trinity is very clear. The harmony and cooperation between these three persons is not like anything we find anywhere in creation. Because in God, it's unique. In 2 Corinthians 13, we find what has to be the most familiar benediction in all the Bible. There are several benedictions that we find throughout the Bible, but this is the most familiar one, 2 Corinthians 13. And a benediction, remember, is God's blessing on his people. So this is something very personal. This is something very peculiar and special. Something that God has reserved as a means of expressing his favor to his people. And what do we find? What does that benediction say? In 2 Corinthians 13, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that is the Father, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." On this highest pinnacle of revelation, God is pleased to set forth these three persons in one breath, showing that they are of one substance, equal in power and glory. If this is not a statement that these three persons are the one true and eternal God, then it must be a statement that there are three gods. It must be a statement that there are three separate gods. And even the most careless reading of the scriptures doesn't permit such a possibility as that. Now, I'm not going to pursue the matter any further. I'm not trying to suggest, remember, that we can understand the Trinity. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm simply saying it's clear that this is what the Bible teaches, whether we understand it or not. It's interesting and very telling, I believe, that the Worldwide Church of God changed its official view on the Trinity many years ago. The only cult, to my knowledge, that has ever actually done that, changed its view on the Trinity. Under Herbert W. Armstrong, the founder and former leader, the Worldwide Church of God was strongly opposed to the Trinity. Some of you, if you read some of the literature that they produced at that time, you may remember that. Almost all the pamphlets and different things that were put out by Armstrong made it very clear that the Trinity is wrong. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. But some years after Armstrong's death, his successors acknowledged the Trinity because, as they said, it's just too clearly set forth in the scriptures to deny. That's what they said. Now, what an amazing concession to truth. What Christians have always embraced. And this is what they said. The reason for this major switch in this cult, because God has so revealed himself in his word. That in itself is a very powerful testimony. Men are not inclined to change their minds, particularly when error has been embraced so many years. It's a natural thing in defensiveness for men to dig in their heels and go with it even more. Now, when I say that the biblical teaching of the Trinity doesn't make any sense to us, I don't mean that it's esoteric. And I certainly don't mean to imply that this teaching is somehow irrational or contradictory or just so absurd it must be impossible. Not at all. The problem is not with the Trinity at all, and we need to understand that. The problem is not with the Trinity, the problem is with us. It's entirely with us. How shall the creature, severely restricted by his own limitations and not able to know anything of God but what God himself has made known to him, what God has revealed, how shall man be able to ever to understand the infinite and eternal God? How shall man look with unaided human reason into God's secret counsel and learn those things which have not been revealed? God hasn't revealed enough about the Trinity for us to understand this marvel. We can search the scriptures time and time and time again, and at the end of the time, we still aren't going to understand the Trinity. But he has revealed enough. And this is the point. God has revealed enough about it for us to believe it wholeheartedly that this is what the Bible teaches. And that, remember, is what true faith does. It believes everything God says. The man without faith asks the question, how can I be sure that the Bible is really the Word of God? And you notice, for the unbeliever, there's really nothing more he can do but simply to go on asking that same question. And he never gets anywhere with it. He can't get anywhere with it. He may, in some cases, ask the question honestly enough. There may be an unbeliever who would really, truly like to know whether the Bible is indeed the Word of God as it claims to be, but in most cases, let's face it, most unbelievers don't really want to know if the Bible is the Word of God because they're afraid that it might be. The believer says, I know that the Bible is the Word of God because I have put it to the test objectively. I see, for instance, that God fulfills every prophecy. Again, the believer says, I see that the whole canon of Scripture, though written by many men over several centuries, is perfectly consistent with itself. What other book in all the world with multiple authors can we say that about? Again, the Christian says, I see that Jesus rose from the dead and showed himself by many infallible proofs to be alive. And that's what the writer Luke, how he describes these resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. He speaks of them as many infallible proofs. And there's good reason to speak of them in that sense, because it's by such an account of witnesses, people who have seen firsthand the events, that truth is established in the court of law. And these people have seen this. They've seen the risen Christ for themselves. The believer says, I see that the apostles risked their lives daily in order to tell others of this resurrection of Jesus Christ, which they themselves had witnessed. And so on it goes. So much objective evidence, as I'm calling it, that the Bible is the Word of God. It's overwhelming. But of course, it's only overwhelming. It's only convicting if we're honest enough to look at it. And sadly, that's what many an unbeliever will not do. He will not look at the evidence. The believer says, I know that the Bible is the Word of God because I've tested it not only objectively, but also subjectively. That is, I've tasted for myself. I can speak of this firsthand, that the Lord is good. I know by my own personal experience the blessing of those who take refuge in Him. He challenges me to put Him to the test in Malachi chapter 3, to pay Him my tithe and see if He won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing upon me. Again, He challenges me in Isaiah 58 to remember His day, His Sabbath day, and keep it holy. And He tells me that if I do that, I will ride the high hills of the earth. Well, I've done it. I've tested the Lord in these very things that he told me to test Him in. I've taken up those challenges, and I found that what God has given me, and these are not exceptional things. It's not as if I've done, you know, spectacular things. I've just been obedient to the common, ordinary things that God has told me in His Word. And what have I found? He has given me far more than anything I have sacrificed or ever given up for Him. I found that He's a very present help in trouble, that His grace is sufficient to see me through every trial and difficulty and so on. If the objective evidence for the Bible is overwhelming, the subjective evidence, that is what we can learn experimentally, what is constantly proved to us just by taking God at His Word, and the Holy Spirit bearing testimony to Him with the Word upon our hearts as we read it, that's even more overwhelming. True faith is satisfied by all that it discovers about God, objectively and subjectively. Now, I don't want to give the impression that believing God is all that faith does. Not by any means. Because it believes God, in fact, it does several other things as well. Let me quickly list just seven things that faith does. And these things are all a result of faith believing God. First of all, faith wants to hear God's voice. If faith believes God, it wants to hear His voice. And so it's diligent to attend and also to apply God's Word every time it has opportunity to hear it preached. Now you might say to me, well, what about those believers who aren't all that eager to come to church, or they're not all that eager to take opportunity as it comes to sit under the counsel of God's Word? Well, it must be admitted that faith isn't always exercised, even by those who have it. And when faith isn't exercised, like a muscle that isn't used, it can atrophy. But faith that is exercised wants to hear God's voice and will take every opportunity to do so. Faith is diligent, not only on Sundays, but to read and study the Word of God throughout the week as well. Don't forget Mary, the sister of Martha, who sat at Jesus' feet so that she could listen to him. That's what she wanted to do above everything else. Just to sit at his feet, to listen, to take in everything he said. And you know, that's still the better part for all of us. To listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what faith, real faith, is eager to do. Secondly, faith fears God's awful warnings. Because it believes God, it fears his awful warnings. The wicked and unbelieving say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They don't believe, you see, that the Lord is actually coming again. They don't believe that they will have to stand before him and be judged by him. Believers, on the other hand, are so persuaded that it's going to happen. And not only persuaded that it's going to happen, but believers are persuaded that it's going to happen just exactly as God said in his word. Faith knows that godly fear, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so the believer, having such wisdom, quickly repents of his sin and flees to Christ for refuge from the fury of God's fierce wrath. And at the same time, while a believer responds in that way, his heart goes out to the wicked and unbelieving, because he knows that if they continue in their sin without repentance, they will be consumed in a moment of God's wrath, even as the psalmist says, when it's kindled but a little. Thirdly, faith hopes in God's gracious promises. One of the peculiar things about faith, it hopes in God's gracious promises. It fears his warnings to the wicked, to be sure, but it also rejoices to hear his promises to the righteous. Faith rejoices to hear God's promises of amazing grace and infinite glory to all who are in Christ. Faith hides these promises in the heart and cherishes them. Faith ponders these promises frequently, particularly in times of adversity, and counts them as something most precious, delighting in them and constantly to review them. Fourthly, faith responds in love and gratitude to the goodness and mercy of God. Now, it's not as if unbelievers don't experience some measure of the goodness and mercy of God. Indeed, they do. But it's only the believer who responds to that in love and gratitude. When faith considers that God so loved us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it can't just sit there like a bump on the log and remain unaffected by it. But faith, genuine faith, is constrained to return that love, to love God with all that we have within us and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Fifthly, faith obeys the commandments of God. And of course, this is one of the ways in which faith expresses gratitude for God's goodness and mercy. It seeks to walk with the Lord, to walk in his ways, and to do what is pleasing to him. That's what faith does. It doesn't ask, how much can I get away with? It doesn't ask, how promiscuous can I be? No, there's another question that faith has. What can I do to serve the Lord? How may I commit myself to him in a way that pleases him, whereby I spend and am spent for him? Sixthly, faith wants to sing the praises of God and to tell others what great things the Lord has done. Again, another one of the ways in which faith expresses its gratitude to God, by singing his praises and telling others about him. Have you ever noticed that anyone who's so full of the Lord, so full of the joy of the Lord, that he cannot be held down? You can't stop him from speaking out. There's a joy there, welling up within his heart and flowing over, that it's expressed in songs of praise and joy and thanksgiving to God, such songs which cannot be contained. And then seventhly, and finally, faith wants to be faithful. It doesn't look to be successful according to any worldly standard of success, which is always remembered to magnify the creature. That's what worldly success is about. Let's face it, it's to magnify the creature. No, true faith wants to be faithful. That's God's own standard of success, isn't it? And that in turn is what magnifies the creator. Now let me ask you, is this what your faith is like? Is it marked by these several points that we've just gone over? If not, my friend, then what you've been nursing all these years What you have come to call faith is not the real McCoy at all. You still need to flee to Christ, and I pray tonight that you will. But if this is what your faith is like, if these are the things that your faith does, however poorly, then take heart, believer. Take heart. What work the Lord has begun in you, he will surely finish. And he's promised to do that. Peter says that we're kept by the power of God through faith. It's by means of this faith that God, in his power, keeps us. Keeps us for what? For salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, Peter also goes on and he acknowledges that life will not necessarily be easy for us. He says that we may be grieved by various trials. But what purpose do they have? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ.